Turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 13. I want to do two things this morning. I wanted to look at this extraordinary scene in this church service in Antioch in Turkey, what is modern day Turkey. As we've been looking for some weeks, we have come to see that Paul went to this place under the clear and direct direction of God the Holy Spirit to achieve a purpose of God the Father, that the Son would be lifted up. And in the preaching of the gospel, according to those remarkable words in Acts chapter 3, when the gospel is preached by God's servants sent to God's people, it says, times of refreshing, Acts 3:19, times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. What a remarkable promise from God, that in the preaching of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes, and where the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes, there is an exposure of humanity for what they are. In him being exposed, humanity is exposed. And this is the second Sabbath day in Acts chapter 13, these verses that we're looking at. I'll just read from verse 34. He'd warned the despisers in the previous verse, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogues, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city together came together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So here we have this tumult outside this synagogue on this second Sunday. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. The furor that had been created by these unbelieving Jews didn't hinder the proclamation of the gospel. They waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, who were right there beside them. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee, this is the Lord speaking about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. When the Gentiles heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and the absolute sovereignty of God and the wonder of his successful redemption of his people, and that he had come and sent these servants of his to proclaim them, they were glad. They were glad. So there we have this division between people. The Lord said he didn't come to bring peace on the earth. He came to bring a sword, and to bring a sword of division that would reach to families and would reach to synagogues and churches. A sword of division. On one side of that division are people who are despising and contending against the simple, simple declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles were glad. And what did they do? They glorified, verse 48, they glorified the word of God. They glorified the word made flesh. They glorified the word that spoke of the word made flesh. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So they were glad because they believed. They were glad because the word of God had came to them, and it was a word that was glorious. But he did say to these people the previous week, they were glad this week because the previous week he'd said to them, in verse 43, he said, to continue in the grace of God. He persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. What a remarkable week that must have been. What a remarkable series of events we have laid out before us. What a remarkable testimony to the work of the Lord in the lives of his people. What a remarkable testimony to the power of the Word of God. So what is it for these people to continue in the grace? In verse 43, they followed Paul and Barnabas. In verse 42, they besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. They had heard the word of God and they wanted to hear it again. When you hear the good news of the grace of God, when you hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one thing that is worked in the hearts of people. They want to hear it again. Tell me the same old story. Tell it to me again. So that's why they followed Paul and Barnabas. In verse 43, they listened to them. They spoke to them. In verse 44, they gathered with others. The word had gone out. They gathered with others to hear the word of God. And when the Gentiles, verse 48, when they heard this, they were glad. It says in Mark 12:37, that the common people heard him gladly. Someone remarked earlier last week to Ben that we are an amateur show. Well, that's really good, isn't it? We're here for the common people. The common people hear him gladly. He called on these people, and that's the call of the Lord on all of us, isn't it? To continue in the grace of God. To continue. In Acts 11:23, it's similar words are used in those people. They clave unto the Lord, to cleave to the Lord. In Acts 14:22, it's to continue in the faith. And you remember those earlier chapters in Acts, they were of one mind, of one heart, and they gathered together. They gathered together. They continue. But to continue in the grace of God is to be reminded that there is a beginning and that you don't depart from that beginning. See, Peter said at the end of his letter, he said to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to grow in grace is to be more aware of your depravity, to be more aware of your demerits, to be more aware of your absolute and utter need and total dependence upon the Lord for absolutely everything. For absolutely everything. And it's to be reminded again and again. It's to grow, isn't it? It's to grow down. It's to grow down and to grow dependent, to grow, to be more childlike in your simple trust in what God says in these scriptures. To grow in grace and to grow in knowledge is to be growing in that awareness of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his hold on your lives. And as we've read in Psalm 48 earlier, that he will be your guide. I need a guide. A child needs a guide. These Jews that contradicted and blasphemed didn't need a guide. They thought that they had a guide. Their own religion and their own traditions and their own wisdom. You just become, to grow in grace and knowledge and to continue in grace, you just become more deeply settled as grace reigns. See, grace is not an inactive element. Grace reigns through faith. It is grace that establishes your heart. In Hebrews 39 it says that it's a good thing that your heart be established with grace. It is where our hope is, isn't it? We are dependent upon the grace of God. The grace of God had sent Paul and Barnabas to this particular city in Turkey, to that particular group of people on that particular day, to that particular gathering of those Jews and Gentiles. The grace of God sends the word of God to those people. And it's where your hope is. These people were glad because now these Gentile believers had a hope. They'd heard the word of God. They'd heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. They hadn't heard about what they must do. They'd heard about what God has done. They heard about God in his sovereignty, in his reign. They heard about the glory of his Son, that he'd sent him on a mission, and that mission was successful, and he'd raised him from the dead, and that now he reigns over this universe. That's where our hope is, isn't it? The hope, as 1 Peter 1:13 says, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. You continue in grace because grace is going to be brought unto you. That's how dependent we are. Grace is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation, when God reveals himself. This grace brings salvation. You continue in this grace because it's the grace of God, Titus 2:11, that bringeth salvation. You continue in the faith, says Paul to the Colossians, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Ephesians says that, for by grace are you saved, through faith. And I love what it says next, and it's not of yourselves. It's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Both the grace and the faith are the gift of God. No wonder Paul would say, as he says to these people, he says to the Colossians, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. No doubt these people in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all who meet him, as his word is declared, and as his spirit moves in their hearts, they are all made to realise that they are by nature undeserving of anything from God whatsoever. We drank Satan's poison personally in the garden. We were there according to the word of God, and we did it, and we believed the lie that ye shall be as gods. You will be the ruler. You will know good and evil, implying, of course, that knowing good and evil, you will know how to choose the good and turn from the evil. We are all born into this world dead, totally dead, spiritually dead, spiritually blind, morally depraved. And we think in our blindness that our moral activities are in some way worthy of God's applause and approval on our lives. You'll be as gods, is what we believed. See, when we speak of depravity, when we speak of people being dead, we just mean simply what it means. To be dead is to be dead, is to have no life, to have no feeling, to have no sight, to have no hearing, to be completely and utterly unresponsive to any stimuli whatsoever. That's what it is to be dead. It's worth noting that as we see these men go on their path, what was the end result of these Jews who contradicted and blasphemed? These men were zealous. These men were moral. They were living in the midst of a pagan land as Jews, and their morality would have been on display to show the difference between them and the others. They were religious. They were devout. They came to church every Sabbath. They read the scriptures and prayed, and they were witnessing successful. They brought the Gentiles into their church. And there they were, obedient to the law, like Paul was obedient to the law. And they sincerely thought, they genuinely, sincerely thought that they were worshipping God. Saul did that. What did Saul end up being? You see, when the gospel comes, when the gospel comes, people are exposed. These men, if you'd said to those men as they walked down to church on that first Sabbath morning, if you'd said to those men that you in your hearts are murderers, They would never have believed it. And yet, a matter of weeks later, there they are pursuing Paul like a dog, and there they are inciting people and joining in to put him to death, exactly as Paul did. You see, that depravity, in our depravity now, we want to say, that's not what me, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't do that. If I'd been in Jerusalem, I wouldn't have been part of that crowd that said, crucify him, crucify him. I'm better than that. And in our boast about ourselves, we actually reveal what we really are. And we reveal in that depravity, our need of grace. You see, our inclination always is to think that I wouldn't be like those other people. I'm better than that. And what does God say? Who maketh thee to differ? Who maketh thee to differ? What do you have that you didn't receive? And why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? Why do you boast? 1 Corinthians 4:7. See, the only difference between these murdering Jews and these rejoicing Gentiles is the grace of God. The only difference. See, grace exposes. The gospel proclaimed exposes people. It reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, but it exposes men before God. The verdict of God is that light comes. When the gospel comes, light comes into the world. This is the condemnation, says the Lord Jesus in John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And what was men's response to the light that came into the world? That light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the condemnation. This is the crisis where the gospel is preached. That's what that word means. Transliterated just means crisis. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I'm wanting to show what Paul means when he says continue in the grace of God. I'm wanting you to see what it is to receive this word gladly. That the Lord Jesus Christ has taken away that darkness. Men loved darkness. All of us love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Paul took these people in this service in Antioch. He took them to that remarkable passage of scripture in Isaiah 49. And Isaiah 49 declares the work, 49:9 declares the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves, and they shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in the high places. It's a glorious picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace exposes, grace reveals, grace saves. Our God saves. He doesn't try. Continue in the grace. Continue rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue rejoicing in who he is and what he has done. This is what it is. This is what it is to be someone who receives the word gladly. We turn in your scriptures to Isaiah 49. We read earlier that the people heard this word and their hearts were glad. They were glad. The Gentiles heard this. Acts 13:37. They heard the words of Isaiah 49. And I'd like as briefly as I can, given the weather, to actually take us to those words of Isaiah 49. it is a good lesson to remember that when you come to an Old Testament reference in the New Testament, that the people of the New Testament days had just one book, and they knew it well. Generally, they knew the Old Testament, and so it is a wise and proper thing to do. And you can follow your brothers and sisters from thousands of years ago by reading the rest of the passage. Read around it. We didn't have chapter and verse numbers until about the 13th century they began to bring them in. And so when Paul mentions a verse, when Paul is led by the Holy Spirit to quote scripture to people, they had in their minds all of that section of scripture. And Isaiah 49 is one of the most remarkable pictures in the Old Testament of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his sufferings and death, and the triumph of all of that. And the triumph of it all for a people, for a particular people, that grace might reign, that these people, like these Gentiles in Turkey and like people in Nara, and people scattered throughout this world and scattered throughout time, might experience the same thing that Isaiah, who wrote it, experienced. Isaiah wrote this, and when he finished writing, he must have been glad, because he was writing about a Saviour who was glad for the joy set before him. He will see the travail of his soul, and he'll be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, and God the Father saw the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. So we might just read the opening verses of this chapter of Isaiah for brevity's sake, but just let's begin in verse 1. It says, listen. In fact, the word listen is the only time in this particular passage of scripture, it's the only time it's used, it's translated listen. In all the other occurrences in the Old Testament, it's always translated hear. In fact, it is like the words of that famous verse that the Jews learnt off by heart, the very first verse they learnt as children was Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. And it's hear, O Israel. The Lord thy God is one God. Lord Jesus Christ quoted it. All the Jews knew it off by heart, and the word shama is the word that's used here. So it is listen in our translation, but it also means to hear. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from afar, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother he hath made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel not be gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son, and he said, is it a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will also give thee, this is the verse that caused these Gentiles to rejoice, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, And he shall choose thee. Paul's sermon began with a choosing God. Thus saith, verse 8, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee. In the day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say, that the Lord Jesus Christ might say to the hearts of his people, say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that has mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. There's a highway for the children of God that's exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar. He began by talking about those, the people who are from afar, are afar away. But behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. May God be our guide as we look at these verses which gave such extraordinary encouragement. It gladdened the hearts of Gentiles, and it gladdened the hearts of the saved Jews in that synagogue. And we don't even know from what's recorded whether there was a synagogue service that day. Maybe Paul and all those who followed him and believed went somewhere else and had a service underneath a tree in the dust somewhere, and left the synagogue to the Jews. The offence, of course, as we saw over this last few weeks, the offence is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The offence is the fact that he is a sovereign God and he saves his people. The offence is that your law keeping and your works are not a contributor to your salvation in any way at all, that you will be justified. If you are justified, you'll be justified by a sovereign act of God, revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, revealing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that is only righteous. The Gentiles were glad. I want us to go from here with gladdened hearts as we look at these verses. It begins, doesn't it? Listen, O isles, our God is speaking. Hear, hear, O isles. God is calling on us through his word, through the preached gospel. He's calling on us to hear. The greatest desire of any preacher's heart is that God would speak to him, but ultimately more than that, that God would speak to you and speak to your hearts, to speak to a part of you that no man can speak to you, and speak to you in a way that no man can ever speak to you. To hear him say that you are justified, to hear him say, as Paul had preached in that sermon, to hear him say, your sins are forgiven. To hear him say to those who are bound in the prison, there are all sorts of prisons in this world, aren't there? There's the prisons of drugs, and there's the prisons of addictions of all sorts. There's the prison of materialism and wanting to have and to have and to have. There's the prison of your own self-righteousness and your own worth that you want and take and take and take, and you want everything to be done for you and for your satisfaction. There is the prison, as I saw the lady who was addicted to ice, the prison as she was screaming on the street outside here this morning, so darkened by what had taken her captive. And the prison that is before us in Acts 13 is the prison of religion. It is a far deeper and darker prison than you can possibly imagine. Satan's greatest deception is to get people involved in religion where their righteousness and their works are affirmed again and again and again. And they are told that salvation is in their hand. God speaks through his word. I want him to declare his grace. I want him to declare his mercy and his love to the hearts of his people. I want him to declare again and again to those who are his that he's loved you everlastingly, children of God. He's loved you everlasting, and as Jeremiah 31 says, therefore, because he's loved you, therefore with loving kindness will he draw you. To hear his voice, to hear the shepherd's voice, is to be drawn to him. To be drawn to him and not drawn to men. I don't want you to follow men. I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to hear his voice. I want to hear him say, your faith has made you whole, to that woman who had no other hope. Go in peace. Go in peace. Only by the grace of God can we hear the voice of God. That's why Paul encouraged those people in Antioch to continue in the grace of God. The greatest need we have is to hear from God, to hear him speak. We came, as we saw earlier, we came into this world spiritually deaf and blind. Those people in that synagogue, they knew the history and they knew the words of God. And like the ones that Paul mentioned in earlier in Acts chapter 13, they knew the words of God. They knew them off by heart. But Paul said two things about them. They didn't know him. They didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they had the most extraordinary evidence of who he was, both in the scriptures and in the history lived out before them. They didn't know him, and they didn't hear the voices of the prophets. It's more than just hearing words. It's hearing from him. And what's the response of the child of God? Lord, I want to hear. Lord, give me ears to hear. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, they're both from the Lord. Give me what you've promised. Enable me to hear the sweet words of my Saviour. What did he say to Peter on that night before he was to be crucified? Let not your heart be troubled. What was going to happen to them? Everything that could bring trouble. And yet, like the people outside that synagogue in the midst of all of those, that noise and confusion and trials, they have a word from God that caused them to be glad. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. Faith doesn't come by understanding or intellectual pursuit. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. And what happens to people who hear the word of God? The Gentiles, Acts 13:48, the Gentiles heard this and were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life worked and worked and worked and worked, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. They simply believed the word. They believe that he is. and that he is the rewarder. But God is saying in Isaiah 49, hear, listen to me speaking to you, and hearken, listen intently, and listen well. Listen well. I remember saying over and over again in the early days of our church, there's one thing that I want us to be characterised by, and that was simply that we believe God. We believe God. We believe what God has said in the scriptures. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And he sets us, according to Psalm 85, he sets us in the way of his steps. So hear, O Israel. Hear, O Isles. Hear. Hear when God speaks. Listen. Hear. What are the Isles a representation of? The Isles are representations of islands cut off from nation Israel and surrounded by water, and water is a picture of chaos in those days. Hear, hear, O Isles, unto me. Listen to my voice. And hearken, ye people, from afar. Hearken, ye people, from afar. All people are afar from God. In our fall with our Father and in our Father Adam in the garden, we were far, far removed from God, and God set those angels and that flaming sword, and there is no way back. There's no way back to the tree of life. There's no way back into the presence of God unless God calls and God comes. Listen. What do you listen to? The end of verse 1. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. We're about to enter that season where all the world, in some way mercifully, is caused to think about the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby. If only they'd think about him as a baby in the context of Isaiah 49, they'd do away with a whole lot of the nonsense, and that they would be rejoicing if the Lord gave them grace. They would be standing in awe and wonder of his majesty. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother, he hath made mention of my name. What shall his name be called? You remember the story of the incarnation. Joseph found Mary to be with child, and he was desired to put her away and do it quietly. I think he still loved her, but the rumours going around that town must have been appalling to him. And yet an angel came to him and said, this is from God. This, as Luke says, is that holy thing that is in her. And what was the angel's word to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus. For, or because, he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people. He won't come and try and save his people. He shall save his people. That's what his name means. Traditionally it's translated Jehovah saves, but it really, really more accurately is Jehovah is salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is salvation. He came to save. He came to save, and he did save. He came to save. He came to save our eternal souls. And he did save our eternal souls. Save me from myself. Save me. Save me that I might stand in your presence. Hide me in your Son. Save me. Do you pray that prayer? Lord, save me. Save me. I know you saved your people from eternity. I know you saved your people on Calvary's tree. I know you're saving your people throughout time. I know that all of your saved people will be in heaven with you forever. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. let me hear him say, your sins have been put away. It is finished. What a wonderful thing for the Lord to say to your heart, that he remembers your sins no more. They're put away. He came. He came as salvation. Hear, O isles, hearken, my people, you people from afar. You people from afar, you people in Turkey, this was spoken to you put on that day in the city of Antioch. You people in Nara, you people in Bega, you people scattered throughout all of this world. Listen. How are you going to listen to the saving of your soul? Exactly like the people in Sidon and Antioch did, isn't it? If God is intending to save your soul, he will come to you. If you are going to be given the grace to hear and believe the gospel, God comes to you. He will send Jesus Christ. He'll send him in the preaching of the gospel. He'll send him in a way that will cause you to believe. You're afar off. We are afar off. We are like the isles, surrounded by water, surrounded by this world of chaos. You're afar off. You have no way back if you're afar off in that day. You can't get there. You cannot save yourself. You can't get to the tree of life. Verse 2. God made mention of his name, and he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. The word of God is sharp, Hebrews 4:10. Sharp, and it cuts and divides. We've seen what the word of God did to those people in that synagogue in Antioch. Those people who were outwardly so moral and so righteous, weren't they? The word of God came. The word of God came. And it's quick, says Hebrews 4:12. And it's powerful. It exposed things that could never have been exposed before. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God comes powerfully. The word of God comes effectually. The word of God comes to discern and to divide. In the shadow of his hand, he hath hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he hath hid me. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world, but he's actually hidden? He's hidden by the hand of God, only to be revealed when God chose him. He's hidden in a quiver. The quiver, of course, is his word in these scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ is hidden in these scriptures. Those people in Jerusalem just proved the truth of that. The people in Sidon and Antioch who were contradicting and blaspheming were just living out Isaiah 49. The word of God was hidden. He was, as verse 7 says, this Redeemer, he was a man despised and a man the nation abhorred. He's hidden from people. What a wonder to have him revealed. What a miracle of grace to have him revealed. The only divine light, Simon spoke about it and read those verses out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, those remarkable verses that describe the coming of the gospel. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. A divine light must shine. A God-ordained divine light shines, and you see him. And the proof of seeing him is simply that you believe. You simply believe. He's hidden. And he said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Thou art my servant, O Israel. You might recall the first mention of that name Israel in the scriptures in Genesis 32. You know well the story, I trust, of Jacob coming back in fear. He'd divided up his flocks and there he was trying to appease Esau, frightened for his own life. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and wrestled with him all night long, if you recall. So the Lord Jesus Christ came to Jacob. And Jacob keeps asking a question of the Lord, doesn't he? He says, what's your name? Tell me your name. And there appears to be no answer. But the answer's there in the text, as plain as it could ever be. What's the name? What's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's Israel, Prince with God, Son of the King. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he does with all of his bride, he gives them his name. He gives them his name. To be saved is to have his name as your name. So that God the Father sees you and his Son as one. He's no longer Jacob. In the rest of the scriptures, whenever it's a reference to Jacob, Jacob who was a deceiver and a supplanter, whenever Jacob is referred to, it's Jacob in his human nature. And whenever he's referred to as Israel, he is the Israel of God. Have you ever wondered, like me, when you read Hebrews 11 and you read that great list of those extraordinary emblems, tokens of grace and emblems of faith, and you read of what they are, and there's not a single mention of their sin? And you think of the life of someone like Samson, who was so remarkable in so many ways and yet so depraved in so many other ways, and prey to the wiles of women, and ended his life in tragedy, having had so much promised to him. And there's not ever a mention. Is Hebrews 11 right? It absolutely is, because how God sees them is how they are. You'd have no idea from the life of Lot that Lot was a righteous man. But God says he's righteous. And he is righteous. He is, as that wonderful verse in Acts 13 that we looked at, he's justified. Their sins aren't mentioned because their sins do not exist, because they and the Lord Jesus Christ are one. That's why, thou art my servant, O Israel, 49 verse 3, in whom I will be glorified. God will be glorified by his activities in the lives of his people, which reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving grace, to be glorified. You might remember, to be glorified is to be part of that eternal covenant. To be glorified is to be one with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind, Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was happy to be a servant, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God over all, to the glory of God the Father. He's a servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And then we have, as remarkable in the scriptures, we have these conversations between God the Father and God the Son, and we actually, by the scriptures, allowed in to hear them talking one to the other. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ talking in the sadness and the loneliness of him on Calvary's tree. He said, "I have laboured in vain." If you were looking from that cross, could you see anything of any reward? "I've laboured in vain. I've laboured in vain. I have spent my strength for naught." And in vain. On Calvary's tree, abandoned by God, abandoned by all of his closest friends, left alone with just the sins of his people upon him, at the time of the greatest evidence of his faithfulness, was the greatest depth of his abandonment. It may well have seemed that. But he believed God. In the midst of all of that, when he sees nothing around him that could cause there to be seen by men any profit from this work at all, as men mocked and despised him and spat upon him and mocked him for who he said he was, he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He believed God. He believed God. He was obedient unto death. See, what does God require of you? He requires faithfulness. What sort of faithfulness does he require of you? He requires perfect faithfulness. Faithfulness unto death. And he was. No wonder Paul could say, "I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I. The life I now live in the body, in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God." It is his faithfulness that his bride wears as her robe. He believed God. He believed God all the time, in all circumstances. What did he believe? He believed the scriptures, brothers and sisters. He believed the scriptures. He believed Isaiah 49. He believed what God had said. And then he says, verse 4, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God." He was that surety from all eternity. He believed God. He believed God that he was going to be rewarded. He believed God that in that eternal covenant, those details of that eternal covenant that were worked out in his blood, that he was going to be, as David said in Second Samuel 23 verse 5, "Yet the Lord has made with me, even though my house not be so with God," these could be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "yet he has made with me an eternal covenant, ordered in sure and in every detail." It's faith. He trusted the word of God. His faithfulness. We bring his faithfulness back to his Father. And verse 5, "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel not be gathered," that must be a reference to nation Israel, because he gathers all of his people and none of them can be lost, "yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." In the midst of all of this, "my God shall be my strength." And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth." He's going to raise up the tribes of Jacob. But this God, this Saviour, has a people that's scattered throughout this world, and he must bring them in. They'll come from the north and the east and the south, and they must come in. And these Gentiles in Antioch heard that. They heard this, and it was glad tidings. Thou mayest be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So he's not offering anything. He is a successful redeemer. Next verse. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. He wasn't trying to redeem anyone. And his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him who the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. These people were rejoicing in a God who is sovereign, a God who gathers people, a God who makes promises. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, and in the day of salvation I have helped thee. God the Father heard his Son. He saw the travail of his soul, and he's satisfied. Justice, holy justice, is satisfied. I have heard thee. I have helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. He gives his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the covenant. It's the covenant in his blood. He is the covenant. He is that eternal covenant to establish the earth, to cause, to inherit the desolate heritage. Are you glad? Are you glad about a sovereign God? Are you glad about a God who can now, because of his successful work, because of that eternal covenant being enacted, because of that eternal covenant in his blood being ratified on Calvary's tree, and then the outworking of that is the gathering of these people from all over the world, the gathering of the Gentiles, and the gathering is going to continue, brothers and sisters, until the Lord has gathered the last of his own, and then there is no reason whatsoever for this earth to continue another second. He's gathered the last, and they'll all be with him. Have you been a prisoner? He says, go forth, verse 9. Have you sat in darkness? Show yourselves. Are they glad words? They're glad words to the sinners in Antioch. I'll just read some more of them. He shall lead them. He have mercy on them, and he shall lead them. Even by springs of water shall he guide them. We need a guide through this world, a guide unto death, a guide who is faithful. We need a guide who causes us to come before his Father, robed in a righteousness that God declares to be holy. We need a guide. We need someone to take our sins and bear them in his own body and take them away. That's why in verse 13, the heavens are singing. And be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people. He clothes us. Go down to verse 18, and we'll finish there. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all. He's robed with his bride. We are all children of God, hidden in him. And he binds them to himself, as a bride does. I couldn't believe what I read. Brad gave me this to me some considerable time ago. This is what religion is saying just up the road from us. It says, your decision determines your destiny for eternity. Just like in marriage, God has made his choice. He said, I love you, I do. Now it's up to you to respond to his love and say, I love you, I do. Our God is bigger than all of that. He has a bride, a scattered bride, a desolate bride, a bride in prison, a bride in darkness, a bride that he's loved from everlasting, a bride that he died for, a bride that he'll come and get, a bride that he'll send his gospel to, a bride that he'll send the light of the blessed Holy Spirit will shine upon the words of Scripture and show us the Lord Jesus Christ. A light, a freedom, a comfort that made the hearts of the people in Antioch glad. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might find gladness and comfort in the things that your people of old have found gladness and comfort in, Heavenly Father, that your dear and precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree and bore them away and robed his people in the very righteousness of God. Heavenly Father, cause our hearts in the midst of all that surrounds us to simply find ourselves at rest and at peace in who you are, a sovereign, electing, choosing, redeeming God and Saviour. And may we, Heavenly Father, be led again and again to remember him, to remember his broken body, to remember his shed blood, and simply, Heavenly Father, by your grace, to just cling to him, simply believing who he is, what he has promised. Heavenly Father, grant us the faith to eat in remembrance of him. Grant us the faith to drink that blood, to eat that body, that it might be very life to our souls, our Father. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.